I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John 2. This morning, we will look at 1 John 2, 3 through 6 in our time together, 1 John chapter 2. Before we begin our study of the Word, though, would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, as we come to your Word this morning, we ask that you would teach us from your Word. This is the revelation of yourself to us. So would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? We confess that your word is inspired by you and it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might mature in you. Help it to accomplish that thing to which you send it out this morning, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and work in our midst. Convict us of sin. Encourage us to follow Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Mother's Day, and as I reflect on Mother's Day this year and think back on my childhood, there are several quotable lines that my mom had. I'm sure yours did as well. Even now, maybe you're thinking through some of those, and as I mentioned some of the things that my mom used to say, maybe you had that in common. Your mom used to say this. Things like, "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." Or, when you said, I know. And she said, "If you knew, we wouldn't be having this conversation." Maybe you were like me, and there were times where you made a face at your mom, and my mom at least said to me, "You better wipe that look off your face." Or the classic, they tell you to do something, and you say, "Why?" And they say, "Because I said so." One of my favorites was me asking my mom if I could do something and her saying no and me saying, "Well, but my friends are doing it," and her saying to me, "If they jumped off a bridge, would you do that too?" But I also remember the more escalated times, the times when my mom called out to me in an elevated tone and used my middle name. Whew. One particular time, my brother and I were playing a video game. Yes, we had those when I was a kid. And my mom called out to me and asked me to go do something for her. I don't remember what she asked me to do. I remember the rest of what took place, though, because I ignored her. I heard her, but as a teenage boy, chose to ignore her, continued playing the video game with my brother. Kids, I do not suggest doing this. My mom called out to me again, and this time she said it, "Aaron McLeod." My head was diverted from the television. I paused the video game. I stopped in my tracks. I knew I was in trouble. I didn't know what my consequences would be, but I knew that I had disobeyed my mom. Perhaps you can also think back to a situation when your mom called you by your middle name or gave you the look. She gave that to you, and you were confident that you were in trouble. You knew that you were in trouble. In our text this morning, the Apostle John wants to help us connect some dots about knowing God and being confident in our knowledge of God. Much like there was crystal clear certainty that I was in trouble when my mom called me by my middle name, so John wants there to be crystal clear certainty that believers know they are in Christ. He wants you to know that. He wants you to be confident in that. So follow along as I read our text, 1 John 2, beginning at verse 3. These are the words of God. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." We read these words, and as we continue our study in 1 John this morning, it's important to remind ourselves of John's purpose for writing this letter. John writes this letter to encourage and strengthen believers in the face of false teaching that has shaken their churches and caused them to question the legitimacy of the gospel they were given from the apostles. They're shaken. The false teachers have proposed a faulty understanding of the gospel. They claim to know God, even though their life is filled with wickedness. How are believers to be assured that they know God? Can they know that they know God? In the face of shallow, false doctrine and things being called into question, what kind of firm foundation can John give these beleaguered believers that will encourage them to follow Christ? The truth in these verses serves to stabilize and secure true believers in Christ. These verses are written to encourage true believers in Christ. John's main idea in these verses is this: those who truly know God truly keep his commandments. It's pretty simple. Those who truly know God truly keep his commandments. And we'll see that worked into our text in 3 points this morning. The first point, the context of knowing God. The context of knowing God. We see this in verse 3. Now, by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It's worth stopping to consider what John means by that second "we know" in verse 3. By this, we know that we know. In the New King James, the verb comes across as a present tense. We know that we know. But in fact, the second verb is in the perfect tense. The ESV captures this nuance when it reads, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And that's important. Here, in verse 3, John ponders the context of knowing God. He ponders how a past reality, having come to know him, ought to impact present-day Christian living, how we know that we have come to know him. The realities of the past, that we have come to know him, provide the context for present knowing. By this, we know that we have come to know him. In 1 John 1, we saw a few months ago that John is writing this letter so that those he is writing to might have fellowship with God. He says that in chapter 1 in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Same idea we see here in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. To know God is to have fellowship with God. But how do we know God? What is the way in which we have come to know him? This idea of knowing God is developed in the Old Testament through the covenant that God made with the Israelites. One of the repeated indictments against Israel over and over again that we see in the Old Testament is that they did not know him. Listen to 1 Samuel 2:12. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And just a few verses later in Hosea 4, 6, God says this through Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah indicts the people for the same thing. Jeremiah 9, verse 6, "Your dwelling place," the Lord says, "is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me." Jeremiah 9, 24, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. So we come to the New Testament, and God establishes a covenant with his church that they might know him. Listen to Jesus' words in John 17. He writes this in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there is this idea in the covenants that God has made with his people that he wants them to know him. In Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews cites Jeremiah 31. It's one of the longest quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and here's the quote from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me." Did you catch that? "All will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is the becoming obsolete and growing old, but ready to vanish away? So in the New Testament, as John is writing to these Christians and says, by this we know we have come to know him, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of this new covenant that God has made with his people. That serves as the context for us to know God. John says it this way later in his letter. We love him because he first loved us. He has manifested himself to us through Jesus Christ. So when John writes that we have come to know him, he is speaking of what it means for us to be a part of the new covenant. That we have turned from our sin, we have acknowledged our sin, we have repented of it and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. If that has happened in the past, if that is the way in which we have come to know him, how do we know if that actually took place? Back to our text. By this we know that we know him. By this we know that we have come to know him. Is our faith in the prayer that we prayed? Is our faith in the good works that we've done? Is it in our family history? No. Our faith can only be in the unwavering covenant God has made to us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So by this, we know that we have come to know him. This makes sense if we consider the context that 1 John 2, 3-6 is in. Consider the previous verses. Verses 1 and 2 we looked at several months ago. They are all about the provision in the new covenant for our sin. In those verses, look at 1 John 2, 1 and 2. John talks about if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Have you come to know God through salvation? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Christ for salvation? If you're here this morning and you're trusting in works you've done, that won't be enough. Kids, if you're trusting in your parents to get you to heaven, that won't work. You can only come to God through Jesus. And then you will know him, like John says here in verse 3. In this, by this, we know we have come to know him. Knowledge about God doesn't cut it. You need to know him relationally through his Son, Jesus Christ. You need to experience the forgiveness that God offers you for your sin. So if you're here and you've never trusted in Christ to save you from your sin, friend, I invite you to trust in him this morning. Turn from your sin and accept his free gift of salvation that he offers to you. But John brings up an important thing for us to consider, church family, and that is this. If we've come to know him, how can we know we have indeed come to know him? How can it be crystal clear certainty? John tells us, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Again, this has covenant overtones. In the Old Testament, not only were the people of Israel to know God, but they were to keep the covenant that he made with them. He laid down rules and expectations for them through the Ten Commandments that they were to adhere to and follow. So it is here. If we have truly come to know God, then we must keep his commandments. Those who have entered into the new covenant through faith must abide by the stipulations of the covenant. They must abide and follow and keep those commandments. And that brings us to the second point of this passage. So we see the context of knowing God. It's something that happens when we trust in him for salvation. But notice, secondly, the characteristic of knowing God. What is the characteristic of people who know God? What is the telltale sign that you can point to and you can say, ah, that person knows that they have come to know Jesus? We see that in verse 4 through the very beginning part of verse 5. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. The principle in these verses is simple enough. If you truly know God, you'll keep his commandments. If you say you know God but don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and you don't truly know God. Those are John's words. But what does this principle mean for us? To what extent are we expected to keep his commandments? If we don't keep his commandments, do we no longer know him? It's important before we answer those questions to make sure we have a proper understanding of the relationship between knowing God and keeping his commandments. Keeping his commandments is not a condition of knowing God, but rather a characteristic of knowing God. Keeping his commandments is not a condition, it is a characteristic of knowing God. And this is why the verbs in verse 3 matter. Because we have come to know him, because it's perfect, past time, something that happened in the past but still plays into the present, we can know by the characteristic of our obedience if we truly know him. If you've never come to know Jesus, you have no hope of keeping his commandments. You can't do it on your own. To illustrate this idea of our obedience not being the condition but the characteristic, think about the relationship between a mother and a child. That child belongs to its mother because of what the mother did for the child, not because the child obeys its mother all the time. I wouldn't have a mother if it was left up to me having to obey my mother all the time. The relationship between the mother and child exists outside of the realm of obedience. Moms, you don't have kids because they obey you. But them obeying you is a characteristic of them being your kids. For a mom to tell you, I will always love you no matter what. Think about what she's saying in there. She's saying your obedience isn't a condition of her being your mom. And how many of us have had our moms say that to us? I will always love you. But that doesn't mean you can just run around the house and run roughshod over everything that she says, right? Your obedience to her ought to be characteristic of you being her child. In a similar way, we know God, and keeping his commandments is the characteristic that we truly know him. The cultural context of John's day is important to consider in this passage, because one of the prevalent ideas in the pagan world was that you could know the gods. You could have this ethereal experience, this mystical experience of knowing the gods, but it was this distant, detached, didn't really affect your life at all. You knew them, but you kind of carried on with your life as usual. And this claim was one the false teachers no doubt would have made to the churches about knowing Jesus Christ. Their claim could have gone something like this. Sin doesn't present a barrier to knowing and having fellowship with God. You can live however you want and know God. Don't let those stuck-up apostles make you believe otherwise. And what they've done is they've unsettled the church. And so John in chapter 1 and now here in chapter 2 is resettling them and resetting them on the orthodox truth of the gospel. You cannot say you know God and do whatever you want. One question that we come to in this text is, what specifically is meant by his commandments? We're told several times in verses 3 and 4 that we are to keep his commandments. The person who doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. What are his commandments? I think based on our scripture reading this morning from John 14, John seems to indicate that at the very least, and we'll get more into this as we progress through 1 John, at the very least, his commandments refers to the commands that Jesus gives to his disciples to love God. If you love me, keep my commandments. We read that this morning in John 14. And then this command that he gives to his disciples several times in John 15, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So at the very least, Christians are called to keep the commands of loving God and loving one another. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 22 when the man comes to him and says, "What are the great commandments?" And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So at the very least, his commandments in this text that John is talking about are that you're to love God supremely and you're to love one another as Christ has loved you. So then, to what extent must we keep his commandments? To what extent are we to keep his commandments? There are several views. One might argue we must keep them perfectly. No room for error. But think about what this view says. This view neglects the reality of indwelling sin. Let's face it, we still sin. We keep going back to that same persistent sin, or as we gain victory over one area of sin, another sin pops up in our life, like a spiritual game of whack-a-mole. John himself concedes the fact that we will still sin. For someone to claim that they have no sin or no longer sin indicates they've deceived themselves. Look back up in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Chapter 2 begins with the role of Christ as our advocate. Question, why do we need an advocate if we don't sin anymore? Why do we need Christ to be our propitiation if after we trust in Christ, we don't have to worry about sin anymore? John doesn't write these words to saddle his hearers with doubt. He writes these words to give them confidence in Christ. We see that in 1 John 5:13 when he says, "These things I write to you that you might know that you have eternal life." So one view, but one deficient view, is we must keep them perfectly. Another view, also deficient, we must keep them if we're able. But think about what this view says. This view neglects the important connection between knowing God and keeping his commandments. Truly knowing God inevitably produces obedience. Paul talks about this. We saw this just this last several weeks in our memory verses from Romans 6, when he talks about how we are to present our members as slaves to obedience rather than slaves to sin. If you've been in the adult Sunday school class working through the book of James, you know that James 2 talks about this, when James talks about how faith produces good works in the lives of those who are truly saved. There's no room in John's theology for the mindset that keeping God's commands is optional for those who know God. There's no room in John's theology for someone to say, I'll do it if I'm able. Maybe it's probably a good idea, but it's not something that I need to like divert all my time, energy, and resources to. John would push back on that. I think what John is getting at, I think the extent to which we keep these commands is that we must keep them intentionally. We must keep them intentionally. This idea of gritty, persistent obedience is what John is getting at. It's not that we keep God's law perfectly, nor that we are passive about obeying them, but we strive to consistently follow Christ in obedience. To borrow Paul's words from Philippians 2, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Christian, think about the trajectory of your life. Do your affections and desires lean towards Christ, or do your affections and desires lean towards sinfulness? Do you see a pattern of obedience to Christ's commands in your life? Are you actively pursuing those things that will help you follow Christ? Or are you actively pursuing those things that will help you follow sin? What is the shape of your life? Is it bending towards Christ, towards following him? Or is it bent towards following sin? These verses serve as a litmus test for us. Look at your life, Christian. Do you see a connection between your claim to know God and a desire to keep his commandments? Is that something that you want to do? That's one of the characteristics of someone who truly knows God. The characteristic of knowing God is a desire and a striving to follow and keep his commandments. But third in our text, so we have the context of knowing God, the characteristic of knowing God, finally, the consequence of knowing God. What are the consequences of knowing God? My mom used to say, every action has a consequence. You can choose your actions, but you can't choose your consequences. Well, what are the consequences for knowing God? Those who truly know God experience consequences. First, we see in verse 5 at the end, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. The love of God is perfected in him. There's a bit of irony in how John writes this, because in the previous verse, in verse 4, we read those who don't keep his commands don't possess the truth. But notice, whoever keeps his word, truly. There's a bit of a play on the person who doesn't keep, doesn't possess the truth. The one who keeps, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. That's ironic, because we might want to be certain that God's love is perfected in us. And truly, for the one who keeps God's word, his love is perfected. We love God because he first loved us. So not only is God's love perfected in us, but our love for him is perfected as we grow in obedience. He loves us. His love has been shed abroad in our hearts through the work of Jesus Christ. And what do we have the opportunity to do? As we are obedient and keeping his commandments, our love for him grows. It is perfected. It matures. So So that's the first consequence of knowing God. The first consequence of knowing God is the love of God is perfected in the one who keeps his commands. The second consequence of knowing God is to imitate Christ's obedience. If you're going to keep his commands, you can't keep his commands without the consequence of walking just like he walked. And that's in verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we want to be participants in the new covenant, we demonstrate that reality through imitating the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Consider what Paul says in Philippians 2 of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Brother and sister in Christ, Jesus Christ doesn't ask you to obey someone that he himself has not obeyed. He doesn't ask you to keep commandments that he himself has not perfectly kept in your place. Jesus has provided us with the template of perfect obedience. So what is our task? Our task is to walk just as he walked, or to walk in the same manner as he walked. I realize this is not Father's Day, but you think of the oft-used illustration of a father walking on the beach and his kids walking behind him, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to walk in his footprints. They're trying to walk in the same way that he walked. It's so fun playing games with some of the little kids and noticing the similarities between how they kick a ball or how they swing a bat or how they throw a ball and how their father kicks a ball, throws a ball, hits a ball. Because there's the idea of imitation there. Our task is to walk in the same way as Jesus walked. If Jesus lived your life, what things in your life would he want to eradicate? If there's going to be, to borrow a math term, if there's going to be congruity between the life that you live and the life that Jesus lived, if he was in your shoes, what things would he immediately cancel, eradicate, get rid of? Because those are things that he would not be able to tolerate. What things in your life would he want to foster? What things would he want to stimulate to grow? Our task, if we say that we abide in him, we ought to walk just as he walked. Ultimately, the major consequence of knowing God is assurance that we know him and are in him. Crystal clear certainty. How do we get that assurance? Wouldn't it be awesome if you could go on Amazon and type in assurance and you could buy a bottle or a container or something that could be shipped to your door and like you could open it and boom, there was assurance? How do we get assurance? As we're keeping his commands, because sometimes we don't really feel like we're keeping his commands. Do you ever feel that way? You always look back on your life and you always Monday morning quarterback it. You think to yourself, oh, I could have done that better. Oh, I could have taken advantage of this opportunity to tell someone about Christ. Oh, I could have responded in a more patient way. I could have been a little less proud in my response. I think there's an application for us as a church here. Assurance is something that we help each other with as we live in community. And that's the beauty of the church. The more you are around your fellow brothers and sisters, the more they can encourage and affirm your walk with the Lord. As they see how you live with your wife, as they see how you treat your kids, as they see how you respect your mom and dad and submit to them, as they see how you relate to one another, they have the opportunity to encourage you and affirm you. Often, those who doubt their salvation lack substantive community with fellow brothers and sisters at church. They kind of live on an island. So when they're thinking about, am I really saved? All they're looking at is themselves, and they're looking at themselves. We need the gathering of God's people at church to help spur us on to obey God in the difficult seasons of life. It's through the deep personal relationships that we have as we fellowship and are in community with one another. Those serve as the opportunities where we can encourage each other in our assurance to say, brother, I just want to say what a evidence of grace is in your life in this particular way. Sister, the way that you responded to this is an evidence of grace. But it's also the opportunity to challenge patterns of sin. To challenge patterns of sin that might compromise our assurance. To see a selfish habit, a proud look, to see an inclination or a tendency, and to exhort one another and say, I'm not sure if this is right. Can you help me think through how this is going on or taking place? To have those difficult conversations with one another, that promotes assurance because it allows us to confess our sins. And what is Jesus Christ willing to do and waiting to do? When we confess our sins, John has just written in chapter 1, verse 9, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Church, we need one another. As we gather together on Sunday mornings, we're not just a bunch of strangers standing in the same room singing the same songs. We are to encourage one another and exhort one another to follow him. But as you sit here this morning, you're probably going to fit into one of three types of people. And I just want to, I'm broad stroke stereotype them, but I want you to think, which of these is you? As you've listened to 1 John 2, 3 through 6, are you someone who truly knows God and are assured of your salvation? You're confident. No doubts. Crystal clear certainty. No mud on the glass. It's crystal clear. Picture perfect. It's like the new projector. Everything is just. And if that's you, this passage ought to encourage you. This passage ought to encourage you. Be encouraged to love God more. Be encouraged to stay faithful in following Christ. Maybe you've heard 1 John 2, 3 through 6 this morning, and you're someone who thinks you know God, but you really don't, because there isn't the characteristic of obedience to God's commands in your life. You've never come to know him. You've never turned from your sin. This passage is a warning to you. You are trying to come to God on your own terms. You're trying to make your own covenant with God. And friend, you can't do that. There's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So I beg you, friend, if that's you, turn to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive your sin. Again, he is waiting, standing there, eager to forgive you of your sin if you will ask him. Believe in him and you will be saved from your sin. Maybe you listened to 1 John 2, 3 through 6 this morning and you're someone who doesn't think you know God and you doubt if you're truly saved because you look at your sin and you're like, man, there's a lot of sin. Do I really know Jesus? This passage causes you anxiety. It causes you to doubt your salvation even more because you see the if you know me, you truly know me if you keep my commandments. And the first thought is for Satan to come into your mind and say, nope, you don't know him. That profession of faith that you made, that claim to follow Jesus, we both know that's a joke. But friend, if you've repented of your sin and you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, this passage shouldn't cause you doubt and anxiety. What is your faith in? God doesn't expect perfection from you because Christ has already given himself as the perfect substitute for you. He doesn't expect perfection from you because Jesus Christ has already been the perfect substitute for you. So look at your life. If your life is one that bends, whether it be severely or gradually, if it's one that bends towards following Christ, be encouraged from this passage. You, by this, you know that you have come to know Him. Be assured that Jesus loves you and serves as your advocate, even in the midst of your sin. Don't throw in the towel, though. Keep fighting. Keep striving. Keep pushing. Because remember, John writes, I write these things to you, back to chapter 2, verse 1, so that you may not sin. Ask someone around you, ask someone here at the church to walk with you and encourage you and hold you accountable as you fight that sin. Even in your sin, run to Christ and find forgiveness. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to save you from all your unrighteousness. This passage ought to encourage us, church. It ought to encourage us that if we truly know Him, we will truly keep His commands. So as we consider this passage, may God give us grace to be Christians who truly know Him and truly keep His commandments. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled that You would even be willing to have a relationship with us, that You would even make Yourself known to us. That is grace. Father, I pray that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, convict hearts that do not know You. Assure and comfort those who truly do. Would You build us up? Would You encourage us? Would You give us assurance? Would You strengthen us? It is You who work in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. So work in us, Lord. Give us the strength to fight sin, that we might bring honor and glory to You, that we might truly keep Your commandments. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.